So glad to have you here this morning as we begin our Advent season. And this marks the beginning of a new church calendar. This does not coincide with our typical January through December calendar. The church calendar starts with the anticipation of the coming of Christ. And therefore, we find ourselves meeting together this Sunday, beginning that new church year. And it's here that we realize that Jesus' first coming was extremely important to us. Not only important to us, but something that we should, along with those around us, the saints of all the ages, be looking forward to. Except we're in a little different position in history. We're on the other side of the first Advent. So we're kind of caught in between the two Advents. Advent means coming. And therefore, we're caught and we live between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And that is what we are going to be celebrating over these next weeks as we look forward to in anticipation. Much of this for us is about remembrance. Remembrances of the promises that God would give, that God has given to his people. And in that we have hope. We have hope because we've been seeing over our study of Luke, over our study of Habakkuk and Zechariah, that God can be counted on because of what we know about him from the past and his unchanging character. We can posit that into our present lives and into the future. And therefore, that puts us on a trajectory to see and have anticipation and to have hope. We are reminded that the Christ child came wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger, born of the Virgin Mary. The night that that happened, there were just some unlikely people who witnessed that. The shepherds who were in their fields keeping watch that night, they were the ones who experienced this first Advent. And that was it. That was all the people who really kind of knew about that. And the second coming of Christ is going to be quite different. A lot different. Matter of fact, the scriptures tell us that every eye will see him. He will be coming on the clouds. In all of his glory and all of his splendor. So I don't want us to only keep Jesus in the manger this Advent season. I want us to realize what the promise of the King, the coming King, was all about. And it's this glorious splendor of Christ that the prophets point us to that we will see in the New Testament as we look at that. And we are reminded that that first Advent really was the center point of history. All the rest of history, as we look around, really points forward or backwards to that. And it's because we live on this side of the Advent that we have been able to experience the promises of what that first Advent was really about. That Christ would come for his people, that Christ would take on their sin, that Christ would stand in their place and intercede for them. And that is the understanding that we have as Jesus announced that his work was finished. As he hung on that cross and said, "It is finished," we too have that promise that abides with us. But that really does still leave us between the first and the second Advents. It is where we live. And the road that runs between the first and the second coming of Christ is one that is kind of tricky. If you know how your life's been going lately, we have a tendency not to walk the straight and narrow path. We have a tendency to fall off on either side. Between our conversion and that time that Christ will return, the road is narrow, and so is the gate for those who enter. And therefore, we need to be reminded of the great hope that God gives us because of the perils that befall us as we travel this road. And it is this time and season of Advent that reminds us that the Lord and Savior not only has come, that he is coming, but that he is with us. And that he is the one not only with us, but he never leaves us as we walk this narrow road together. Whether you see yourself as one in a position right now of walking in a season of victory, where things seem to be pretty good, or you see yourself in a position where things are hard right now, Christ is with you. And it's because of his coming that we can have this hope. So therefore, this time of season of Advent is one of great hope. And the biblical hope is one of certainty. This is not a hope, as most people tend to use the word hope today. This is a certain hope. It's as though it has already been done, because God stands behind it, and God is the one that empowers this and tells us that this will happen. So just as God's promise in the Old Testament was that the Messiah would come, and that was fulfilled, we too have God's certainty standing behind and empowering the fact that Christ will return for his second advent. And then he will come to complete the salvation of his people, and he will come to judge his enemies. And Advent has both of these characteristics in it. There's points as we work through these next weeks where the hope side will be a little more prominent, but there are points where the judgment side comes out. And the gospel message that Christ saves really is a two-edged sword in many ways. The scriptures are clear that salvation and judgment come with his return. So let us turn to our first Advent text. I want to let you know that during these next few weeks, I'm going to primarily have us digging into our Advent text through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah is going to give us a window into this Advent season. And so we will begin our first text this week in Isaiah chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 1 through 5. You have your copy of the text, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. If you don't have your copy of the text, I'll be reading that for you. But before I do that, I'd ask that we would join together in prayer. Gracious Father and coming Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you as the true King and Sovereign of this world. Lord, you know that our hearts can be heavy at times. And Lord, we would ask that you would lift us up during this time, that we would see what the power of hope is about. We would see that you are our hope. We thank you for being here. We thank you for the presence of your Spirit who leads us into truth, who allows us to see the scriptures properly. Would your Spirit grant us understanding that we may be a people who can offer you the true praises that are due your name. Thank you again that you are a God of patience and long-suffering, that you tarry as you do because you desire to see your people come to you, that you may bring them salvation and bring them to yourself. Ask that you would rekindle in our hearts even this day what it means to look to you, our hope and our salvation. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Now, we need to be reminded as we move into chapter 2 that there was a chapter 1. And chapter 1 kind of sets the context for what we are going to look at in chapter 2. And I want to let you know that in chapter 1, what was being presented was not a very, it was not good, it was not celebratory. It was not something that would have brought hope to the people. Matter of fact, what is shared here is a promise to bring judgment on those who do not repent. And this sets up for us our text. But there also is something else I want to set up for you before we move into our text, and that is a little bit of the background. We need to be reminded, especially as folks who live kind of in the 21st century, we tend to think very much on a linear scale and in chronological order, that as you read Isaiah, and I would encourage you this Advent season to take your time and read in Isaiah, that Isaiah is not, his prophecies really have not been arranged in kind of a chronological order. And because of that, you're going to see some flip-flops back and forth the way the book's laid out. It's a very large book. I mean, there's 66 chapters, and many times in the Old Testament, those chapters have long sets of verses in them. So it could be a complicated read at one level. But I do want to remind you that it's not been arranged in a strict chronological order. But we do have a time period for that's given for us to give us a little bit of background on what's going on with the people whom Isaiah is bringing this prophecy to. And that is, it seems to be a time in these, at least these first five chapters, a time of great prosperity, especially with both Jerusalem and Judah. There is a time of great prosperity. And for many of the commentators, this narrows it down to probably around the last year or so, maybe a little more, of King Uzziah's reign, and then the newly begun reign of Jotham as he comes in. These were God-fearing leaders. They were leading Israel into, or leading the people into, a time of great prosperity, a time probably not seen previously until you go all the way back to King Solomon. So they're really riding high in the world. And what's going on in their lives. And it's during this time of great prosperity, this time of peace, that the people have lost sight of God. And in doing so, they have proven to themselves and proven to us what we know about ourselves, too. A lot of times when God grants us prosperity, he grants us a season of peace in our life, our tendency is to look away from God and look to those things going on around us, and in so we begin to lose our affections for God. That tends to lead us, especially as it did this people, into a life where they were not dealing well with one another as a people to people. They were not honoring God. They were seeking other idols, and therefore the Lord is going to, in his great love, he is going to put them back on track and going to bring them a messenger who will speak the truth to them and share with them what's going on. This message that Isaiah presents also really is directed, probably it's directed to everyone, but there is a subset of people within the community who this message is primarily directed to, and that would be the wealthy and the noble. This does not include the king, by the way, because the kings that are referred to here are God-fearers, but the wealthy and the noble tend to be the ones who are off track, and therefore their rebellion is coming to the forefront, and it's upsetting the social order, the way things are being delivered. So the message, again, that we had in chapter 1 was one of Isaiah as the prophet of God, directing the idea for these people who are rebelling to come and to repent. Now, as we begin in Isaiah 2, we're going to see light or hope that comes onto the message. Now, that's one thing I want you to always be looking for as you're reading the scriptures. God is very faithful, and if he brings a message of judgment to his people because they've walked away from him or they've turned away from the covenant, he always backs that up with a message of hope. He always shows them that he's very gracious and merciful and that he is the one whom they should turn back to. And so he doesn't just leave them sitting in their sin and rebellion. He calls them back to himself. And that's what we're going to see opening up here in chapter 2. Is the promise and the hope of the Messiah and Zion's glorious future as a reflection of God's universal kingdom. These truly historic events reflect and point us to the true reality that lies behind the reality that you and I live in. And in this case, the text is going to point to God, or to point to Messiah who deals justly with people, and because of his dealing justly with people, the society itself is one of peace, and justice, and this better reflects what God's kingdom is really about. And therefore, the people should be looking forward to, just like ourselves, we should be looking forward to that time when we will reign with him in that kingdom. So let's move into the text. In verse 1 of chapter 2 is really kind of a superscript. If you've read Isaiah, this chapter 2, verse 1 is a restatement of chapter 1, verse 1. And there's been some questions brought up as to why that's restated. If you just said it in 1:1, why is it being restated in 2:1? And there's not necessarily a solid answer for that, other than this restatement does bring about the idea of authority, and it does bring about the idea that reinforces this message to Jerusalem and Judah. It does provide as a literary connector between chapter 1, which could be a type of introduction, into chapter 2 and all the way into chapter 66. So it could be a type of literary device that connects those. But this idea of restatement comes back up again, because not only do we have this restatement in 2:1, but the next two verses, so verses 2 through 4, are also a restatement. They are a direct copy from Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And we might again ask ourselves, why is this the case? You would think that there was plenty of information for Isaiah to share. Why is it that he goes back to the message of Micah and restates it verbatim, word for word? And I do think that there's one reason for that, is because we know of God's people and of ourselves that we have a tendency to have the same problem. And God doesn't have to come up with a whole new way of speaking. He's so good about knowing who we are, and so great with who he is and knowing what his plans are, that he doesn't have to come up with something new. He can just pick something from the past and restate it in the present time, and it still fits. And that's because of our tendencies as people to get hung up in the same loop. And we see ourselves as God's people so much in the people of Israel. When they would have a time of prosperity, they would lose their affections, they would chase after other idols, they would begin to suffer consequences. God would send a prophet or a messenger, they would repent, and they would experience time of prosperity, and in the prosperity they would lose their affections. And you kind of see this whole cycle that happens over and over as you're reading the Old Testament. And then all of a sudden it's deja vu, right? This is me. This is the way I live, right? I mean, let's get honest for a second. We live in that kind of cycle. So therefore, this deal about the restatement is not a new concept for the Old Testament prophets. They share much of the same message as they penned their message and as they gave that. And it is because of this that we see that Micah had delivered this same message to a people and a leadership that had been rebellious. Before Isaiah comes and re-presents this message to a generation that had not learned their lesson, that they were rebelling and they had turned against the Lord. So Isaiah brings this poem in verses 2 through 4. It is a poem, not in the English way of you and I thinking about poems, but in the original language it is a poem, and seems to be saying to them, if you're going to sing this in your worship, or you're going to say these verses 2 through 4 in your worship, you really need to believe them and not just give lip service to them. And what you need to do is that you must return to the Lord. And if you're going to honor him and say these things about him, then do so in such a way as your life kind of meets up to that. Make sure it's not just lip service. So what we see here is that God had promised to make Zion great again. And in these verses, he paints a vision of Jerusalem at the center of the world's pilgrimage, at the center of the revelation of God. The center of the revelation of God would be the teaching of the law and the word of the Lord. And this would usher in world peace. And nothing like the bumper sticker you read on the back of people's cars. We're talking about real world peace, not a pseudo example that people tend to think in the eyes of John Lennon, if you could just imagine. And the problem is we can all imagine it, but the human heart is so wicked that there's no way that we would see peace without God intervening and without God changing us from the inside out. And so this idea and the truth is of God's bringing to Zion, or bringing to Jerusalem, and making it a city that's set on a hill, and worshiping God from there, is something that should bring the people hope. According to verse 2 says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills." And so what we see now is a people who are prosperous, that they need to keep their eyes and their minds focused on the promise of God. One of the hardest things to do, again, right, as you've got great times going on in your life, is to keep focused on God. We just tend to get pulled away from that. And what is it that God is telling them to keep their focus on? Well, definitely Himself, but there is this promise of something that's coming. And the text shows us in the last days, or maybe at the end of days, or a phrase that we looked at in our studies was the last day. And it's that this last day, or the day of the Lord, is the time that this is going to take place. So it is a future-oriented idea, and it's supposed to well up hope and anticipation in the people to be looking for this. And this is a time, this day of the Lord, or this last days, is the time when God brings both judgment and salvation to His people. And this will lead to ultimate peace. And this ultimate peace, this shalom that we looked at last week, this peace is really the consummation of God's rule. So what happens to a people when God rules them is that they have peace. And if you're at a point in your life right now where you don't have a lot of peace because circumstances are whirling around you and you seem to be caught up in them, being able to look and understand and look toward a time and a hope, with hope, that these days too shall pass, is something that you embrace. It's something that you look forward to. I've often said that a person can get through just about anything if they know that there's an end point. If you know that there's a date that this is going to end, right, students? In about 2 weeks or 2.5 weeks, your semester is going to end, and it's hard. But if you know that it's going to end in a couple of weeks, you can get through it, okay? Same way in our lives as we go through circumstances. If you know that there is an end point out there where things are going to change, you can gird up your loins and you can be ready to move forward and do so with a renewed energy because you have hope. And therefore, this is what this message to the people is telling them to do, to look for this day of the Lord. And so what will be the sign given to them that points to the idea of the consummation of God's rule? Well, the text tells us, "The mountain house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains." Now, in the Old Testament, and to a little lesser degree in the New Testament, but for sure in the Old Testament, the mountains were the homes of the gods. And you wanted to make sure your God was elevated above other gods, and so therefore you would set up your points of worship at the top of mountains. And what the text shows us here is that the Lord's mountain will be high and above all other mountains. That the life where God lives and His temple house, this represents a supernatural triumph of the Lord God over all other gods. This is one of the things that ushers in and brings in that peace, is that there's not the fighting of people, one God against another God, or whose God is better. There is but one God, the Lord Almighty. And at this point in the future, the imagery shows us His supernatural triumph over the fact that the mountain of where the temple is located will be highest above all other mountains and all other gods. And not only will God's holy mountain temple be exalted above all other gods, but according to verses 2 and 3, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come. You see, again, here in the Old Testament, we see that God makes provision for the Gentiles to be brought into his family. That the message here is not something that that Israel is supposed to sit on just for herself. That this message is supposed to be spread across the face of the earth. And here we see in this day that the Gentiles will be brought into the family. The families, notice, according to the text, are from all nations or from many people groups. These are the ones that shall come. They shall come up to the mountain. They shall come up to the temple house of God. And these people will come of their own accord. Notice that their nationality, they do not represent themselves. The scriptures do not represent them in the forms of nationalities or peoples. It just calls all nations and all peoples to come up to the mountain of God to worship him and to learn his word. That there's not a distinction here. The people groups come with a desire to worship the one true God of Israel. They will come together to acknowledge, according to the text, the God of Jacob, which is the only God. This text is reflective a little bit of Psalm 24. Most people do know Psalm 23 because of the shepherd motif, but Psalm 24 is a kingly psalm, and we see a representation of the same thing here. Listen to this in Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? That's a question. Who shall stand in his holy place? That's a question. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false or does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now listen, here's a connector. Listen to this. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. It's those who seek the one true God who are allowed to worship him. No other avenues, no other gods, no other roads to get to him. Those who seek the God of Jacob. Isaiah 2 verse 3 shows us that the nations are moved by a desire to be taught in accordance with God and his ways. Look at verse 3. That he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You see, here the teaching is the Torah, or the law of God. This is what is bringing a direction and peacefulness. And these people from various nations affirm that they will walk in, or they will live in accordance with the word of God. And this is essential because there's an idea that living in or walking in the word of God is the idea that not only have maybe something been memorized, but something's been grasped to the level of willfulness, to the level of desire, at the level of wanting to do something out of a pleasing desire. And this grasp of the true knowledge of God always leads us, or those who grasp that, they always lead them in a way of walking or a way of living that coincides with the righteous paths of God. Not living in their own way, but living in the paths and the knowledge of God. You see, this idea is that the Word of God and the teachings of God redirect and reorient our life back to God. If their problem was they were losing sight of who God was, and they were living life on their own because their prosperity was causing them to have a false peace about who they were, the law of God directs us back to the right understanding of who God is, gives us a right view of who we are, and therefore we become a people at that point where we redirect our steps, our thoughts, and our ways of living. We begin to live out the ethics of the kingdom and not the ethics of this world. You see, it's the teaching of the law or the word of the Lord that shows forth the divine revelation. And that it's God who's teaching, right? I mean, that this is what the text says. It's the Lord who will teach them. This is not something man-made. This is something that God himself has given to us to inform. And it's because it's the Word of God and it's God who teaches men. Men now live in peace along with their redirected desires. And one way that this shows up, especially in this text, is their redirected desires for peace and not war. Peace and not war. Now, this leads us into verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. You see, because God is the perfect and righteous judge of this world and of peoples, God rules in righteousness and true justice. The text says that he makes authoritative pronouncements. It's very much in the idea of a judge in the court making a pronouncement between two parties that have a disagreement or a problem with each other. It's the Lord who comes in. And we know that the Lord judges rightly. He's not swayed like a human judge could be swayed to look the other way or to give deference to one person over another. He is the one who is to, he arbitrates with perfect justice. And it's because the way he chooses to rule according to his nature, and because his judgments are always right, that now the people can see and trust in God. They do not have to look to their political system or to men ruling inside their governments or into the idea of a hope that with the goodness of man, maybe we can stomp out and not ever have war again, that we can have peace. Now, we know the problem with that is that that's a false idea, that man's not good. And that's why we continue to have wars and we don't have peace, is because at the heart of man is a desire to have his own way and not the way of God. And so therefore, it's when God comes in and he sets up as the righteous judge, as the righteous arbitrator, that men see that they can trust in him. They know that they no longer have to hope in their human leadership, but they can look to God. And with this respect, they will no longer enter into war, because it is the true King of Kings who will deliver a universal and an endless peace to this world. I mean, that's the promise of peace that comes through God. So established will be God's reign of peace among these nations and among the world, that the desires and the tools that were used for war will be removed. And not only removed, but they will actually be refashioned into tools beneficial for others. Not weapons that bring or deliver death and chaos and destruction, but things that would benefit the community. And the imagery that's presented here is that there is a changing not only of man at his natural level, that he no longer desires war because he sees true justice through the Lord's eyes. This man is changed inside out. But also weapons are refashioned. A change not only in humans, but also in the order and society. This includes the means of war, where they beat their swords into something else. This includes the practice of war, where they no longer take up the sword, according to the text. And the mentality of war, where they no longer learn to do war anymore. All of these will disappear in the wake of God's righteous rule. Even the agricultural symbols of plowshares and pruning hooks, these are things that cut into our thought process. And they remind us of a return to Eden, a time when there will be no more curse, that the curse will be removed, that men will have right relationship with God. The serpent's dominion has been crushed, And this is the idealistic environment in the Scriptures. And it is this ideal city with a true relationship to the Lord that issues in a true and righteous society. When one's relationship to God is right, one's relationship to one's brothers and sisters tend to be right also. And in this scenario, in this case, because God is the one ruling over the world, we see that the whole society and structure of the world has been changed. So concluding with verse 5, we see an exhortation in verse 5. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, if it is the God of Jacob, according to verse 3, that is to be acknowledged by the world, those who already know him, that is the house of Jacob, have a special responsibility before the Lord. Actually, they have an exhortation or a call to the nations. Verse 3, come, let us go up. But we also see an echo of that from verse 3, come, let us go up. In verse 5, come, let us walk. Notice the parallels there. You see, it's God's plan that a primary means of God drawing people back to himself comes when God's own people live in righteousness and they live holy lives before a watching world. It would have been just as easy for the Lord to write that message upon the skies. But instead, what he does is he invites us in as his kingdom people. And he challenges us to go out into the world and to live holy and upright lives. You know, that's been my challenge to you and to me through this election process, is for us not to live like the world, not to answer the world with the world's ways, but to respond to those who are different from you, respond to them in a way that would usher forth kingdom ethic. That may mean, as we've been learning over the weeks, we may hold our tongue. We may not respond to that little thing in our feed. We may let it go by. Because our goal is to speak what is right and good for our brothers and sisters. What would edify Ephesians 4:29 in that moment. To be that kind of change agent. To seek to live such holy lives that the world would look at us and they would have no excuse. The biggest words on the lips of your non-Christian friends right now is how much of a hypocrite Christians are. Now, you and I know that because we know we're sinners. So we're not denying that. But we sure don't have to get up every day and seek to be hypocrites. Maybe we're hypocrites because we didn't see that our own flesh got away from us. But the goal here is that the drawing of the nations is a call to the people of God to be that agent in this world that would let them see that they want to have a relationship with God. That there's something that's different about you. And in that difference opens up the opportunity in the door for you to say to them, God's changed me. There is a lot in me that would want to respond a certain way or want to jump on that bandwagon. But my hope is in the Lord. And my hope is in the coming King. And that is where my allegiance rests. Not in the political powers of this world, but in the universal and righteous King who judges rightly. Isn't this not exactly what Isaiah is calling the people to do in this walk in the light of the Lord? This is a light of holiness, a light of purity. It's a light that shines around them as symbolizing God's presence and truth. It is glory that is brought to the Lord when God's people live in accordance with his law and his teaching. Is this not what Jesus commanded in Matthew 5:16? When he said, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You see, Jesus really is the one who brings the reality of God's kingdom, because he's the king. And because he is the king, Jesus is the one who ascended the mountain and he taught the law of God. He directed the people to walk in God's righteous paths. And Jesus taught and fulfilled the law because he grasped the true knowledge of God and he walked in a manner worthy, which enlightened and it shone forth to the people around him. It shone forth the revelation of the Father. That's who Jesus was seeking to glorify, was the Father. He showed that the kingdom was not of this world. We remember that in the specific example, even where Peter in the garden, they're coming to get Jesus, and Peter wields his sword and he cuts off the ear of the sword bearer across from him, and Christ puts that back on in a miracle and heal. And then he basically rebukes Peter and tells him, this is not the way my kingdom's built. Those who will live by the sword will die by the sword, but that's not the way that my kingdom's built. You see, the ethics of Jesus' kingdom are just, it's upside down as compared to the world. It's not the way the world would do it. And the call here for us is to be about the kingdom ethic, to be able to grasp the true knowledge of God, that we were the one that would lead lives that honor the Lord, whether that's at work or at school, whether that's at home or in your sports endeavors or in your studies. We're going to have to be the people, this calling to us to be the people who will live out things that honor the Lord. We will have interaction with others, especially non-Christians. And in those contexts, we are little Christs. That's what it means to be a Christian. You're a little Christ that is watching and being watched by the world. And what they see in you is the way they tend to sum up what they think about Christianity. You see, Jesus came first, lying in a manger in his first advent, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, whether that be Jew or Gentile. And it's through his ministry, Jesus showed forth God's kingdom with his preaching of the gospel, with him calling people to repentance, to forsake their sin, and to look to Christ and to look to God for their salvation. He called out to the nations, even wandering into those areas that were not of Jewish persuasion, and bringing in the sheep into the fold. You see, he showed forth many proofs of his deity by the signs and wonders that he did, something that men could not do. He showed that he came to bring salvation, not only just for a little group of people, but for the nations. And in doing so, this same Jesus will come again the second time, but his purpose will be different. He will come as the Savior of his people. We look forward to that day. But he will also come as Judge of the world. For those who did not have a desire for God's rule in their life, this present life that they live, the judge will bring his wrath and condemnation upon them. In essence, he will give them what they want. If you don't want God as your judge, if you don't want God as your Savior in this life, maybe the way we would say it, if you do not want God as your Savior in this life, then you will not have him as the Savior in your next life. But there is a beauty to this, that until Christ comes again, however long that may be, I know many of us in the room would like that to be a lot faster than it seems to be happening. But there's a beauty in this, and that the beauty is that God has provided a way of escape from the condemnation and the wrath that awaits those who would not turn to God. And he's patient and long-suffering. And these days and hours that he continues to tarry and wait and wait and wait before he sends the Son back is a time for those who need to be confronted with. Who is God to you? Matter of fact, let me restate that, because God can be defined anyway these days. Who is Christ, Jesus Christ, to you? Is he just a good teacher? Lived an upright life and not much written about him outside of the Scriptures? Or is he your only hope? Do you see that there's nothing that you can do in and of yourself to bring about the release that you need from the sin and the condemnation and guilt of the sins that you've committed? You see, Christ came in his first advent and he defeated death. And he offers to you, because of his defeating death, he offers to you eternal life. So where does your hope lie? Is your hope in yourself and in your good deeds? Or is it in Christ and his perfection? You see, the only hope that any of us has, and a hope, especially a hope that is powerful and that can accomplish what it's designed to do, the only hope that any of us has is to turn to Christ, to turn away from self, and to turn to him and see that he is who he said he was and who the Father claimed that he was. For us to look forward to the day of the Lord. For we know that in that day there will be no more war, there will be no more pain, there will be no more tears. For Jesus shall reign, and God's kingdom shall reign. And that, my friends, is a powerful hope that is laid before us. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you again for the hope that you give to us in Christ. Lord, as our eyes so easily leave the sight of you and they get fixated on the things of this world, would you direct us back to the hope that we have in Christ, to the looking forward to that day, a day of salvation. Father, for those who do not know you, Lord, would we reach out in love and share with them that they too could have a hope, not seeing the day in judgment and condemnation, but seeing that day as ones to be saved. Lord, would you take us and remind us that Jesus shall reign, and to let your people rise up and to bring their special honors to our King. And may the whole earth repeat the loud refrain of the great Amen, that Christ is our hope. Amen.